We're thrilled, though, to be with you this morning. Hey, if you have a Bible with you, will you please, let's open them up and let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll start out in chapter 8. So I want to give you a heads up that we are going to cover a lot of Scripture this morning. A lot of Scripture, and we were talking about this in our first service as well, that if somebody ever stood up in front of you here at Grace Community Church and did not open up the Scriptures, did not take us deep into God's Word, I think that would feel really out of place, and that's the way we want it to be. We truly believe this is God's Word. We believe it's powerful, it's relevant, it speaks deeply to our lives. And we have no other place we want to go at Grace Community Church than God's Word, because it stands on its own, truly. So today we are covering a lot of Scripture. Last week we kicked off a new sermon series that will lead us all the way up to Palm Sunday. So from now until Palm Sunday, we are looking at some characters in the Old Testament, and specifically as we read through their lives, we study their lives, we dive into their lives. We're looking specifically at how did they grow in their walk with the Lord? What can we learn from how they grew in their walk with the Lord? Or the flip side of that is, how did they have opportunities to grow in their relationship with the Lord and yet did not grow? Maybe they didn't take advantage of opportunities to grow in their faith. And I think all of us here, we truly have a desire. We want to grow in our faith. And that's the beauty of God's Word, is it has great theology in it. But it also has great stories of men and women who are walking with the Lord that we can learn how did they grow or how did they not grow. And today we look at an example of somebody who had an opportunity to grow in his faith, yet did not. This is what we're going to learn this morning up on the screen for you. King Saul. Was a man whose life outwardly looked the part of someone successful, yet inwardly something, keyword, silently, and keyword, slowly destroyed him. I think if King Saul walked into our auditorium this morning, we would look at this guy and say, wow, success. Maybe even some of us, wow, I would love to be like him. Yet what you see in the Scriptures is that something internally in this man's life was silently and slowly destroying him. So outward, great appearance. Everything that we would love in this life, it looks like, yet inwardly, that was not the story. The story was one of destruction in this man's life. And it ultimately manifests itself outwardly. And it led him to a very, very dark place. So again, a lot of Scripture this morning. Let's start out in chapter 8. We'll start out in verse 3 and 4. A little quick Old Testament recap for you. We talked about Moses last week. And so after Moses died at 120 years old, he was overlooking the Promised Land. He actually never stepped foot into the Promised Land. But he's overlooking it, and then he passes the torch to Joshua, who is going to lead God's people, roughly 2 million people at that time, through the Jordan River on dry ground into the Promised Land. If you read the book of Joshua, it's great. It details the time of God's people underneath Joshua's leadership. We know that after Joshua dies, there's a transition of leadership among God's people. They move to being led by judges. So if you read the book of Judges in your Bible, it's only one book. Right? Only one book. But that is a 400-year period. One book in your Bible that lasts 400 years of God's people being led by judges. But we know they come to their last judge and the people cry out for a different form of leadership. Remember what they wanted? They wanted a king. So look at chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It says here that four and five. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways." Really encouragement, right, to Samuel. You're old and your sons, they're rebellious. "Now appoint for us a," help me out of what? King. A king. A king to judge us like all nations. This is really interesting, church, because the form of leadership they wanted was not, "God, give us what you want," but the form of leadership they wanted was, "Give us something like the other nations around us. We want what they have." So there's a giant cosmic tug of war between God and his people. And I'm not saying God's people won by any means. Yet God allows for his people to be led by a king. So then we're introduced to their first king. If you skip over to chapter 9, verse 2. Again, we're just putting all these pieces of the puzzle together so we can understand the big picture of Saul's life. Chapter 9, verse 2. It says, "And he had a son whose name was Saul." It's the first time that we are introduced to this man. A handsome young man. "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he." I kind of wonder, like, was Saul sitting next to the person who was writing this saying, "Hey man, would you interject this part for me, please?" Okay. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So again, outwardly, look at this man. He's good looking, physically impressive. Like, he's somebody that people are attracted to. Outwardly, everything looks great. And then his mountaintop experience takes place. Kind of his pinnacle, his best day takes place in chapter 13. So let's read about this. It's a very impressive moment for Saul. He's now king. Outwardly, things are going great for him. And then he has his pinnacle moment of life. Starting out in verse 1. Chapter 13, 1 through 4. It says here that Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. When he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. This was his moment. This truly was Saul's moment. He had led his people, Israel, a smaller group of people, to a victory over one section of the Philistines. The Philistines, as you know, think of Goliath. He was a Philistine. They were the arch enemies of Israel. They were a giant power, a giant force that certainly would outlast any kind of effort that Israel would ever have to defeat them. This was his moment. Now as king, he was everything that the people wanted, and his life at this time seems great. I mean, you think about your best day. Your best day, when everything just seems to be going right. You ace the hard exam. Maybe your kids are like completely obedient. Your marriage is great. Maybe your job it's a good day in the office. Maybe friendships are just clicking the way that hopefully friendships should work, and everything is just going great. Like, this is your best day. That's exactly what he is experiencing here. King Saul is. Everything's going great. He has the appearance of success. He seems to be a really good leader. People are following him. He's responsible. Did you notice here? He's popular. People are like, we told you, Lord. We told you. We need a king. Look how it's working out for us. As we just read, he's attractive. Apparently, he's brave. He's not scared of the giant army and the nation known as the Philistines. And that last part in verse 4, did you notice here that the people were actually celebrating Saul? People are patting him on the back. People are saying, yes, you're great. You're great. We'll follow you. Absolutely. So everything is working. Everything's clicking for Saul. And then if you read a few verses down in verse 14, something haunting is proclaimed. Look at verse 14. And it says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Wait, everything was great with this guy. Everything is clicking as it should, and verses later, it's proclaimed to him, your kingdom will not continue. And then if you get out down all the way to chapter 26, verse 21, towards the end of his life, this is what Saul proclaims. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. So here's the question, church. What led King Saul to a place to where he lost his kingdom, he lost his position of leadership, and he would actually arrive at the end of his life saying, I've acted foolishly. I mean, is that anybody's hope that your story ends that way? Like you get to the end of your life and you look back upon your life and your only comment is, I was a fool. So what was it? Well, I'll tell you this. It was nothing outwardly. It was something internally that was silently and it was slowly destroying this man. But it ultimately came out. It came out. Because there's a moment here in chapter 13, an event that takes place in Saul's life where he was squeezed, he was pressed in, the real Saul comes out. The real Saul comes out. Let's look at it. Starting out in verse 8 of chapter 13, here's the moment. Here's the moment that which was destroying him internally is exposed. It says that he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. Let's stop here for a moment. What's happening here is that the Philistines are about to attack Israel. And apparently, Saul, King Saul, was told by Samuel and told by God through Samuel that he was to wait here at Gilgal for 7 days before Samuel arrived. Now, this may not sound like a lot to us, right? But if you go back to chapter 10, verse 8, and you read there, it says that Samuel proclaimed to Saul, hey, stay there at Gilgal, I'll be there in 7 days. And Samuel tells him, when I get there, I will sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. I will offer a sacrifice to God because Samuel was the priest. But also Samuel was going to give the battle plan to King Saul. So this is an important message that was delivered to Saul. Saul heard it. He knew all about it. So he's there at Gilgal. He's waiting for Samuel to show up. And guess what happens? Samuel hasn't arrived. Anybody here, like, does it ever drive you nuts when somebody is late? Like, you're waiting for them and they're late. Like, come on, just be honest. Like, that just drives you nuts. Is that person sitting next to you maybe right now? I don't know. Like, you're welcome, awkwardness. That's Saul. King Saul, yeah, you're welcome. King Saul is there at Gilgal. He's waiting. Samuel hasn't shown up. But that's not all to the story. That's only one stress that's taking place. Again, this is the moment to where everything starts pressing in on him and what was internally he was struggling with comes out. Here's another problem. The Philistines, they were pulling their entire army together and they were coming after Saul and Israel. You might be like, oh, that's probably not that big of a deal. Just consider for a moment, it is written there in chapter 13 that the Philistines had 10,000 chariots. Chariots, is that a big thing? Yes. At that time, it was their tank. You and I have seen the images coming out of the Ukraine right now of the Russian tanks rolling through Ukraine. This was a small group of people in Israel, and 30,000 chariots were coming their way. But not only 30,000 chariots, it says here that there were 6,000 horsemen that the Philistines had. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen are coming their way. Saul knows it. Israel knows it. They know that they are doomed at this point. And as if 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen were not enough, it was said here in chapter 13 about how many troops the Philistines had. They were described this way. They were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Israel was outnumbered. There is no way that they can hold their ground against an army like the Philistines. Samuel hasn't shown up with the sacrifice or the battle plan. The Philistines are pressing down upon Saul, but there's actually a third part of this equation here. When you read the early part of chapter 13, you get a sense of how frightened and fearful and scared the people of Israel were. It says that the people begin to scatter. Some of the Israelites went and they hid in caves and holes and in rocks. And the last line of verse 4 says that those people who had not abandoned Saul, who stayed with him, were trembling. They were trembling. So put it all together. Waiting for Samuel. He's waiting. He's getting anxious. Day one goes by, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, day seven. Samuel still has not arrived. The Philistines are pressing down, and the morale of the people is at an all-time low. They are scared. So how does Saul respond? Here's the problem. His pride comes forth. And this leads him to a place to where his kingdom shall be no longer, and it leads him to a place at the end of his life where he looked back upon his life and said, I was a fool. I was a fool. Look at verses 8 and 9 together. 8 and 9. Here is how his pride was exposed. Again, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. So what did he do? He said, man, if Samuel's not going to show up, fine, give me the offering. I will do it. We hear this, right, church? We hear this and we think, that really wasn't that big of a deal. It was. A king actually could offer a sacrifice according to God's way, but he can only offer a sacrifice for himself. He cannot offer a sacrifice for all of the Israelites. That's not how God designed it, intended it for it to play out. There was only one person at that time who can offer a sacrifice for all the people. Who was that? It was a priest. And who was the priest at the time? It was Samuel. So what is Saul doing here? Saul feels like everything is out of his control. The Philistines are pressing down upon me. I can't control Samuel because the guy is always late, right? And now people are fleeing from me. They're abandoning me. They're scared. They're trembling. They're fearful now. So give me the offering. So everything around him felt out of control. And in his pride, what does he do, church? He tries to control everything. He tries to control everything. We'll put up on the screen for you here that when everything felt out of control, King Saul tried to bring everything under his control. Under his control. Have you ever had those moments in life to where you feel like everything around you right now is just out of control? It's out of control. And so how do you respond? What's your default in that moment? Is your default to run to the Lord and say, Lord, I surrender, I trust, I don't understand everything, but I trust you right now? Or is your default back to, fine, if I can't control anything, if everything feels out of control, I'm going to find something or I'm going to find someone that I can control right now. I just need a sense of feeling like I'm in control of something. So I'm finding something or I'm finding someone that I can put my hands on here and I can actually control. I was listening to a podcast yesterday, and the guy who was being interviewed talked about a time in his life to where he just felt like everything was out of control, and he actually ran to alcohol. He was in alcohol for many years of his life. But he said something that I felt like was really profound. He said, what I realized after walking through that season and God giving me victory over my addiction, I've come to realize that being powerless is actually a superpower. Being powerless is actually a superpower. In other words, what he was saying was, when I couldn't control anything, I realized I didn't have any power, but it led me to the Lord and trusting in his power. And that is truly a superpower. But for Saul, his pride led him down a different path where he said, I'm going to control things. I'm taking things under my control instead of running to the Lord. Secondly, his pride is manifested here. His pride comes out in the next few verses. Look at another way his pride comes out in verses 10, 11, and 12. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. I would have loved to have seen the look on Saul's face when Samuel showed up. Bro, I wish you would have been here about 2 hours ago. But now, his sin, his lack of faith, he's busted. It's exposed here. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done? And Saul said, notice this. When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come, hint, hint, nudge, nudge, within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the favor of the Lord. This next part's crazy. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Do you notice how his pride played out? Not only did he try to control everything when everything felt out of control, but then he justified his actions. That's exactly what pride does. That's what our pride does. It leads us to these places when we are busted, when our pride is exposed, and we know, okay, my sin is out in the open now, people see it. Oftentimes, it can lead us to a place where we just try to justify it. Well, Samuel, you were late, or I wouldn't have done this. The Philistines were pressing in. I had to do it. Like, I'm not the bad guy here, but I had to do something, even though the Lord had made it real clear if I was to wait for you. But you didn't show up on time. The Philistines were pressing down. And then that last part, he said, so I just forced myself. I had to do it. In other words, he justified his pride. Up on the screen for you, once his pride was exposed, King Saul attempted to justify why his pride wasn't that bad. It wasn't that bad. What led to Saul's destruction? What was silently and slowly destroying him internally? What was it? It was his pride. It was his pride. Sometimes when we hear that word pride, we associate it with being arrogant, certainly a part of it, or maybe being stubborn, which can be a part of it. I don't think that gets all the way down to the heart of pride. I think being arrogant or being stubborn are just ways that our pride plays out. It's really deeper than that. So when the Bible talks about pride, what is it talking about? Let's put a definition on the screen for us here. That when the Bible's talking about pride, it's talking about when sinful human beings aspire to the status and the position of God. Think about that. And refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him. That our pride truly is when we aspire to play the role of God in our own lives. When we say, God, I prayed for this, but you didn't answer, so I'm just going to take matters into my own hands. God, I've waited too long, therefore I need to do something. So I'm just going to take matters into my own hands. God, do you really know what you're doing? I clearly see what the problem is and what the solution should be. I'm taking matters into my own hands. What truly is pride? Pride is when we look at God and we say, I know better than you, or I can do better than you. Or the way that Tim Keller put it was that pride is a form of cosmic plagiarism. Man, I wish I would have come up with that quote myself, all right? Pride is a form of cosmic plagiarism. Trying to attempt to do only what God can do and be only who God can be. That's exactly what Saul is struggling with here. Lord, my timing is better than yours. I need to control something because everything in my life feels out of control right now. When God, you're the only one who is actually in control. And then when he's busted for his pride, he justifies it. Well, this is a situation where you didn't show up on time. Well, I had to do something here. I forced myself to do it. And all you do is see his pride coming out. But let's be honest, church. This is a daily struggle for every one of us. All of us struggle. This is not solely a King Saul thing. Every one of us, you and I, we struggle with this day in and day out. And here's my fear. My fear is that we think of other sins. Those are really bad sins. My pride, I know it's kind of bad, but it's not that big of a deal. Well, apparently it was a big deal because it led a king to destruction. Well, it's not really hurting other people, so it's not that big of a deal in my life. Think about what Jonathan Edwards said when he talked about our struggle with pride, but also its destructive nature in our lives. Maybe it is a big deal. He described pride in this way. It is the worst viper that is in the heart. The greatest disturber of the soul's peace and communion with Christ. The most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lust. Do you think pride has the power to be destructive in your life? According to Edwards, it is the worst viper in our heart. It can take away peace in life. It can destroy communion with Christ. It is hidden, it is secret, and it is deceitful. I think it's a big deal. Is it any wonder that God would look at pride and he would say, I oppose it? Think about James 4, verse 6. The words here from James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Think about what God opposes. What are some of the things God opposes? Injustice? Hatred, evil, all of which they're sin. And yet in his word, he also says, I oppose something else. I oppose pride. I oppose pride. And sometimes my response to that, church, if I'm being honest with you, is, yeah, that's those other people out there. not me. Which in itself, think about how messed up that is. What is that exposing in my own life? I'll say it for you. Pride. Like when I go, ah, that's them, that's not me. That's exposing my pride. My pride. If it led a king to a place of destruction, if a hero of the faith like Edwards would say, it is hidden, it is secretive, and it leads to destruction in your life, and if God in his word says that he opposes it, I think we probably ought to take it pretty serious, don't you? I think we should. So, Kara and I were asked to speak at a family camp in New Mexico. And we were preparing to fly out to meet this church at their family camp and to have a chance to be with them for an entire week and hopefully come alongside them, encourage them, support them, and dig into God's Word together. So at this time, just a few days before we were set to fly out, we found out that Kara was pregnant with our youngest, Thad. And so we get up early one morning, we drive to Tyler Pound's airport, we walk into the terminal because the terminal is massive at Tyler Pound's airport, right? And so on the one TV, and I will never forget this, I'm on the one TV screen there in the terminal, yes, one. Here we are, and Kara, to that point, she really had not experienced any morning sickness. And so we kind of chalked it up, hey, third child, morning sickness is not a thing, right, at all. And then she turns and looks at SportsCenter on that TV, and she turns away, and she looks at me, and she goes, Danny, I can't look at that TV right now. It's like, well, what's going on? It's like, we just got to have highlights here, right? And she said, all the motion is making me nauseous. And so the morning sickness hit her in that moment. So now we're about to board the plane and make that long, long flight from Tyler to Dallas, 20 minutes, right? And that was maybe the most miserable 20 minutes of my wife's life. She was as sick as can be. So we land in DFW, and we had just a small little bit of a layover there, and we were praying and talking and just trying to figure out, can she make it all the way to Albuquerque? Can she make it? And so what we decided was, they're literally making the final call for boarding for the plane to Albuquerque. We made a decision that she was going to stay with my sister in Dallas for the week and not go with us. I hated leaving my sick wife at DFW. But also knew it was going to be really hard for the week because here we are flying to a family camp and we have a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old. And now Dad is flying solo. So we fly to Albuquerque and Eli and Nate and I hop in a car and we drive 3 hours to the camp and we were there all week. All week. The church was incredibly generous to us. They were kind. They helped out all week. They took care of our boys. We had a great, great experience. Then we got to the last night we were there at camp. We had a big night activity together. As we finish up that night activity, we go back to our cabin. Here's, again, Eli, who's 6, Nate, who is 4. We go into our bedroom. We're trying to get ready for bed. That is a victory for me. If I could just get them to bed that night. But here was the problem. One of the greatest meltdowns in parenting history took place in our cabin that night. We're well over bedtime. They are loaded with sugar from camp. And we're all tired, and Mama's not there. And so I'm trying to get them to bed. And then all of a sudden, an awesome fight breaks out between two brothers arguing, which leads to a meltdown of tears among both of them. So here is your family camp speaker, right, who can't control a 4-year-old and a 6-year-old at all and get them to bed. And now they're crying, and they're arguing, and I just absolutely lost it. You're laughing here. I lost it, and I screamed at my kids in that moment. Screamed at them. I'm telling you, church, it was a paradigm-shifting moment for me as a dad. It really was. Like, I'll never forget that moment. Because I had to look a six-year-old and a four-year-old in their eyes. And I had to ask him for forgiveness. I had to tell him, I asked him, hey, Dad is sorry. I lashed out at you. I screamed at you. I'm sorry. I was wrong. It was sin. It was sin on my behalf. And guys, I could justify it all day long of saying, well, Mom wasn't here. I was tired. I just kind of had a moment where I parented out of emotion. Like, they should have been getting ready for bed. Like, I could justify everything, right? But no, here's the problem. The problem was I was in a moment to where everything was out of my control now. Everything. And I honestly felt some shame, too, as the family camp speaker who can't control his own kids. And really what was internally going on within me was it was my pride. I couldn't control it, so I became frustrated and I lashed out at him. But also, in that moment, my pride tried to lead me to a place of I can justify it all and say, well, it's not really that big of a deal at all. And that's exactly where Saul was. That's where he was, trying to control things that he can't control, that only the Lord can control. And instead of running to the Lord, he tried to control things and people. And it led him to a place of destruction because of his pride. And then he tried to justify it. So, church, I want to end with three questions today. Three questions, because I think all of us can relate to the pride that existed within King Saul. And if we're honest, I think all of us, we've seen it in our life. We've seen it play out. So three questions this morning. Only authentic, transparent, honest answers are allowed. Are you currently trying to control only what God can control? In your life, are you currently trying to control only what God himself can control? Number two, have you recently justified your pride? Be honest. Have you recently just justified it? It's not that big of a deal. It was their fault. It was his fault. It was her fault. It was a situation I was in. I messed up. Have you tried to justify it? Lastly, and I think most importantly, do you regularly confess your pride and believe that Jesus has fully nailed it to the cross? Do you regularly confess your pride and believe that Jesus has fully nailed it to the cross? I think it's so important for us to go back to the gospel in this moment. All of us struggle with pride. All of us. But the key is, what do we do with that pride? Do we take it to the cross? Do we confess it to Jesus? And do we truly believe that when he was nailed to that cross, that he was literally taking on our pride in that moment? Because if we don't go back to the gospel, we run the risk of simply acknowledging our pride, but then wallowing or living in guilt and shame. When Jesus is saying, I nailed that to the cross. And then here's the beauty of it. It doesn't stop just solely at confession. That he offers up his grace, which yes, it truly is amazing. And I believe when you experience his grace in those moments of taking your pride and confessing it and truly believing that he nailed it to the cross, in those moments of that, you experience his grace that does transform your life. It does transform your life. And that is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't keep you at shame and condemnation. He's not embarrassed of you, but he welcomes in confession, and then he showers you with grace that doesn't leave you in that place, It begins to transform you. And in that transformation, this is what happens. He builds deep humility within your life. That is the complete opposite of your pride. Let's pray together. Love to give you a moment here just to spend with the Lord. Maybe it's a moment of confession and repentance. Maybe it's a moment of just pondering through, honestly pondering through those questions. Maybe right now it's just a moment of, Lord, I don't want to get to the end of my life and to look back and to say I was a fool. Lord, I want to run to you. Can't control everything. I don't want to justify anymore. Why don't you spend some time with the Lord here, and the band will lead us out in a final song in a moment.